This morning, this is an overview looking through chapter 1. of Christ, which God gave him. God gave Christ to show his servants what must soon take place. At the end of that sentence, there is a very important phrase. He's talking about events that are yet to come, that soon may take place. Now, I will tell you right now that the sermon will end soon. All of you agree that it will end there. Most of you agree that it probably will end sometime afternoon. Some of you hope that it will end earlier. Now, I would say that the sermon is not right now. Pray and end. And then you'll say,
amen.
Who are you going to do that? The events that God is writing about are soon to take place. And it doesn't mean that it's something in terms of a day or time, that it could be today, that there will be today, or maybe next week, or a year after, or perhaps another century. What he's saying is that by using that phrase, it's this, that it's going to be when it happens, it will be sudden. He's not giving a time frame if you can speculate without that and prepare for it. He's saying it could happen right now. It's going to be when it happens. Because of that, what God is going to write in the end by Christ about himself is important for us to be able to take a look at exactly where we are individually if Christ would come back right now without any problem. That's what John writes about, and what Jesus is going to talk about in the letters that he will give in chapter 3. Now, I want you to understand something as well. That all of Revelation is a letter to each of these seven churches. Not just the little bit of each chapter to them, and that is specific to them as a church, but all of Revelation is a letter to them about the events that are going to take place, culminating in two destinations. And it serves as a warning to us today, as a church, to evaluate our relationship with the Lord, and as individuals in general. Am I prepared to be a fool? If I am, Revelation reveals to us rewards that will be given because of that faithfulness in following him. If I have rejected the Lord, then there are certain judgments that are going to be needed out for those individuals as well, culminating in ongoing forever separation from God's presence. That's what the Revelation reveals to us. So we need to understand that Revelation is by Christ and it is about Christ. And so when we think about that, and as God reveals who he sees in chapter 1, share with him the things that he is going to write down to give to the churches, we need to understand and remember that this is not an image of the incarnate Christ who came 2,000 years ago in the form of flesh. God reveals to us the person of a human form. The one who walked among us, the one who healed, the one who spoke and taught, the one who cast out demons, the one who filled the soil. That is not the Jesus that he is revealing to us here. That's revealed in the four gospels. That's history. We're talking about seeing Jesus in his true form, in his glorified state. The boy that John saw when he and James and Peter were on the mountain, Christ was transfigured before them and saw Christ in glory. That's who John is going to reveal to us in these words that we will bring up. And the revelation of Jesus Christ was God gave him to show his servants that one great place too. He was known by sending names to the servant John, who testified to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed are the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it seven times a year. John is saying in chapter verse 2 that what is right about was answered faith. is genuine and truly to be trusted. Why can it be trusted? Because it comes from the one who is trustworthy. It comes from Christ himself. He is just reiterating instructions again. What John has been revealed to him by Christ. And so he says that everything that he sees, he testifies to him. It is the word of God in the and in the line of the verse 3, that there is a fruitful blessing. You will be blessed if you read or hear first. You can hear God's word. You will be blessed if you read God's word. And you will be blessed if you obey God's word. That's a threefold blessing. Those who read it, those who hear it, those who obey it. Now, I want to understand that the blessing is a repentance tax. And that means that it's not ongoing or continuous blessing. So there's a blessing in your reading, there's a blessing in your hearing, there's a blessing in your obedience that is ongoing, continuous, and will continue. Not for one time and done. Some of our tasks look revelation because it is filled with symbols that are difficult to understand. I have to admit myself that I read through there in the imagery beyond my comprehension. And I'm grateful for commentators and pastors who have the capacity to take apart layer by layer of our conscience and get to the core. They have an understanding, but that was me. But there are people who bypass it because it is filled with those symbols and it's difficult to understand for them. And it is like reading lots of physics or differential equations, those kinds of things. They're written in legal reasons, and so we bumble through it, and so some people just ignore it. But there's a blessing in reading. There's a blessing also in hearing it. So, as we discuss it, as we preach it, as you hear someone else read it, and you yourself spend time studying it, there is a blessing for you as well. And then finally, he says that you are blessed if you take to heart what is written in it. It's not a time for you. It just simply means that you obey. You assimilate the information. See, it's not just about being able to delineate what it says and be able to articulate the times and days that this period of time is going to be for this and this period of time is going to be for that. It's not about being able to unwrap all of what's in Revelation, but more about being able to take what's in and apply it. To say that because Christ is coming soon, I have an obligation, a commitment, and responsibility. Yes, it's about any time of death. But we need to understand that it's more than about that time of death, it's about the present. It's about my desire to live God. So there's a blessing in that. The time is here. And it begins in verse 4, John, the seven churches of the province of Asia. Those of us who love that it's kind of shaped in a semicircle, triangle deficits and wrapping itself around China on an island of Patrick, which is about 50 miles off the coast of Turkey. The first city that many thousands of leaders, as leaders of the church family, presented the letter to him, he's that out there. He's been cast in this evil colony by the Roman government for his faith in Christ, and he's there. So he does have some visitors who apparently come and give them these letters to take to each of the seven individual churches. They would have started from Patmos without landing at the city of Miletus, right on the shoreline of the coast of Turkey, and then that is the first city that they're on. So he's always in these individual churches. But they are representative of the whole church. Through history, through church history. Each individual church is a representation of the church as it has existed and as it exists today. Okay. He's writing to them. And he begins by saying, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler and king of the earth. Now, as I look at that, I see a very important greeting that's in the particular page as a general greeting, grace and peace. But I want you to understand that grace and peace have more than just a general greeting, it's credit with meaning. that when you read the word grace and peace, you have an understanding of who you remind all the time of what God is doing. That is unmerited favor. So it's not just saying, you know, God is grace and peace to you and hope everything is well. He is saying that God is so unusual. And it's true. It's not that we all deserve it, and he is love. Why would he love? And so it is his grace that saves us. And so when we hear and see and read the word grace, we need to be reminded of the grace that comes only from God. Can't come from anywhere else. When we have God's word, what always is accompanied with God's grace is his peace. You can't have peace without the word. Grace follows with his peace. When we have the grace of God, we receive peace with God. And I think he's writing it as well, because the seven churches were undergoing persecution under the hands of Ephesians, who was Roman emperor. More brutal than Nero was. Domitian really made a very difficult for the Christian church. Persecution began to abound in that era in the late first century. And they needed some reassurance about the peace that comes from God. It was great, but in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, God looks at us. His grace is still on us, and his peace goes on. And even when I go through difficulties, they are friends with me. They help me through those particular things. And so grace and peace to you from him who was and is what, who is and who was and who is to come. That speaks about the eternality of Christ. These words are coming from the Lord. The one who always has been. The one who is current or present with us right now, and the one who always will be existing outside of time, outside of everything that we know to be essential for us to live, he is outside that, and he always will exist. If there were no universe, Christ would be there. So this letter is coming from him who was and who is and who is to come. He's eternal and he's sovereign. He's in control of everything. And so goes on to say, he's the first title. Three titles of Christ. He's the first of all. And then they speak about this. They speak about the fact that Jesus is our prophet, and Jesus is our priest, and Jesus is our king. And he's our prophet as being the fact that he's a faithful witness. A prophet was a messenger of God, and he gave a message from God. And it was often given to people who were obstinate and disobedient to God. A word came from God, the messenger, and it comes from people, they didn't want to. They were disobedient, and the word of warning, repent or else. A prophet was more, and so he continued to give that, and we see that in the nature of Jesus when he was here. We see that in his character, in what he did in those 3.5 years of ministry. He was awesome. He spoke God's message. Everything that God gave, he was faithful to eliminate his audience. When there was encouragement to hear, he would give encouragement. When there was a word of warning, he would give a warning. When there was judgment, he would give judgment. Jesus was a faithful witness. And we see that throughout who Jesus is, and he is faithful, that he is our Father. Secondly, we see in this passage that he is the firstborn from the dead. And that speaks about him being our priest. We read in Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might be or have his supremacy. There were others in the Bible that were raised from the dead before Jesus. So what happened to each of those individuals? They all died. Jesus is the first to raise from the dead who will never see death again. Verse 18 of Revelation 1 says that he is the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. He is our priest. The priest speaks of the individual who offers himself, or who offers sacrifice to the Old Testament. They were responsible to take the animals to the altar and offer on behalf of people. Christ in Scripture is revealed to us as the individual who himself offers himself, a one-time sacrifice, as a priest, as a priest, for our sins. But a priest was more than somebody who brought the animal sacrifice for sin. A priest was also someone who was a judge. He was noticed. Individuals were bringing their sin offering, and so their judgment was brought by the priest to that individual that they were forgiven. And so there was that judgment that was brought by Christ, the King, by Christ, our priest. How we can feel that right, it is wonderful indeed to know that death will have no more dominion over Christ. He died once for all, but now he has been raised once for all. He is the first entered into this indestructible life and has provided the same kind of life for everyone who will receive him. He is our prophet, he is our priest, and the verse also tells us that he is our king, and that speaks of sovereign rule over God. This verse, along with others in Scripture, reveals to us that he is ruler over all kingdoms and kings. You all know that he is, that there is no one that is equal to him, right? And if there's no one equal to him, then there is no one above him. Christ is the King. Revelation is going to reveal that in his coming again, that he will take charge over all what he is rightfully here to rule the nations, the people. Again, you will have Christ. Earthly rulers, they take it upon themselves to try to crush the church out of existence, but Christ became the King of the Lord and Lord. Human leaders may have political power over the lives of individual Christians, but these men do not have final power that belongs to Christ. One of these days, he will come again and rule from the position that is rightfully his, and every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. Revelation 4 and 5 and other passages reveal to us that the rightful king, our response to him is love, to worship, to praise, to give him what is due. And so it is that as our rightful king, we will bow before him. Philippians tells us that at his name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Now, it says here in this verse, in this passage, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us his kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Why is Christ giving a word to the church? This verse tells us that he's doing so because he loves us. Because he died for us. So that our sins can be removed. That's why he's writing this letter to us, to help us prepare for his return. And he does so because he loves us and wants we are going to be his servants. We are part of God's kingdom, and part of God's kingdom, we are his representatives. And as representatives, we serve the living God. That is our role in this kingdom. And I ask them, are we doing it? Is everything we do or say bringing glory to him? If we are from his kingdom, then we are his representatives to the world. And we demonstrate loyalty and commitment to one who reigns over us and through us, we praise God. And so, in our walk, do we praise God? In our words, do we praise God? In our work, do we praise God? And then finally, in our worship, do we praise God? I think that when they examined some of the churches more closely, we're going to see that some of the things that they were doing, they thought were honoring God. It's just like Paul, or Saul, when he was on the road to Damascus, he thought that he was doing God's favor, God's will. But he found out that what he thought was honoring God by persecuting the church was in fact persecution against Christ. Today, the church may be doing things that we think are okay. that we think our honor is not a dead body. Most of them, when you look at the Lord Jesus, the Lord Malachi, where they talk about how they love sacrifices, they go, this is what God wants us to do. And God said, I don't like the sacrifices, I'm not the rich. And so we look at the world where we are the people who really honor God and church. First Samuel says, look, he has come to the time when every eye will see him, even those who hear him, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. The word look suggests that he's already on his way. And he has begun his journey back to earth to be able to take with him those who belong to him and bring justice out of the world. It is a reminder that Christ's return is imminent. It's a warning that mentioned both in the Old and New Testament. And we can look at Daniel chapter 7, Matthew 24, Acts 1, and 1 Thessalonians 4. And we all think about the same thing. That, and we notice this in the text when we take over the opening song. And it's going to be coming under the clouds. All the scripture reminds us about how Jesus is going to return. That Jesus is coming at any time to be compelling us. Reasons to consider well the warnings that are issued to the seven churches. That we need to take a good, long, hard look at what you're saying because I really believe the same thing. Are we ready to see him? Are we ready to receive him? You know, we are called today that some dignitary is going to come to this house and just have a take. They didn't know when for sure it was going to take place. It could be today, it could be next week, it could be in a month. Know for sure that this dignitary is going to come visit you, but you don't know when it's going to do. You're going to clean the house today, you're going to clean the house every day, because you don't know when he's going to return. Christ has given us the word that he's going to return. We don't know when yet that will happen. But we know that it will, and so we need to clean the house. We need to be prepared. In heaven resides the one who simply spoke and the heavens were created. In heaven resides the one who holds your next breath and your heartbeat in his hand. In heaven resides the one whose name one day will be spoken and every will bow and come to death. In heaven is that one, and we need to understand that it is he who has written to us. He who has here. This is a theme that is resonating through each of the seven letters to each of those churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. It is just as much for us today as it was when the ink was drying from John's pen. Let's jump down to verse 12. John sent his manager right on a scroll or a team and sent it to the seven churches and he said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven gold lampstands, and among the lampstands was something like the Son of Man dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a gold sash around his chest, his head, and his hair were white like wool, and his white as snow, his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze, glowing like a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp sound like a sword, his face like the sun, shining and brilliant, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet and was dead. This is the image of Jesus that John is witnessing as he listens, he hears his voice, and he turns. It's a voice that's unfamiliar to him. It's not the voice of the one who spoke in the land of Israel, or the one who spoke to the dead raised from the life again. It is not the voice of the one who called the sea. It is not the voice of the one who stood there, who stood on the cross, crying out to John, you know, the name bearer of my mother. It is not that voice. It is a voice that he has not heard of before. It is the voice of Christ. And he looked to see what the image was like, and he said, I turned to see, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, that day was going on 7 feet, in fact, it is something that occurred for the sea. And they said they were golden. Speak about how precious they are. Gold is the most precious metal. and that they were made of gold. In this case, he says, the churches are present to Christ. Why? Because those are those who have been martyred. And he died for the church. We are precious to him. And a lampstand was his gift what? Money. Indicating that as a church, we are responsible to be the light of the world. John 15, John 5, verse 15. We are the light of our shine so that others may see God working as a good work we have been set up the lampstand. Among the lampstand, was someone's light to come in. Now, as I said earlier, the kind of a circle. And this figure, the being that John is in the middle of heaven that speaks to us that Christ is present to the church all the time. Isn't that right? And he holds that man in 28, verse 20. I read at the end of the age, and in Hebrews 13, 5, he says that I will never leave you or forsake you. And he's talking about here in this passage that he is present to us all the time. He is in our name. Then all we encourage us to know Christ's presence. So in this image, he's dressed in a robe that reaches down to his feet. And that is indicative of the priestly garment that was being worn in the Old Testament. And so he's revealing to us the nature of Christ in this passage among the church that he is our priest. He comes to bring judgment where it's necessary and to curse that's where it is needed. And he's got this golden sash around his chest. The great Jewish historian Josephus indicates that if the sash were around his waist, it would indicate the nature of a servant. That's not what Jesus was doing when he came to him. It was his first time he came as a servant. In this time, he comes to the judgment. And so the sash around the chest really speaks about someone who has authority or vision. Someone who is respected. So he has his golden sash around his chest, and his hands and hair are white like wool, and that speaks to me about the purity and wisdom that he has. And his eyes were like blazing fire. Fire speaks about in Scripture what is used to purge things with. He purges the gold and the silver to take the dross through the fire and skims it off. Fire is indicative to me about the purging that I need to go through to be purified in God's sight. And so his eyes are blazing like fire, tells me that they are penetrating the church. That Jesus is in the midst of the church, that his eyes are blazing like fire, tells me that he sees everything that's going on within the church. Nothing is obscure to him, nothing escapes his eyes. And he brings judgment. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace. The bronze, altar, the bronze altar in the Old Testament, the sacrifice was brought to. And his voice was the sound of rushing water. John was on the island of Patmos and very familiar with the crashing waves that came in that broke on the shoreline of Patmos. And so he's envisioning and he's hearing his voice that's speaking to him as one that is thunderous, that has authority and power in it. And in this right hand, he holds seven stars. Most scholars believe that those seven stars are the messengers or the pastors of the individual churches. But that they are in his hand, again, the right hand speaks of the authority and the strength and the power and the control that Christ has over the churches. And that they are in his hand reveals that he has control over them. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Hebrews 4:12 speaks of that double-edged sword that pierces and defines and is able to challenge and convict and to correct. God speaks with authority, and His word comes out, and it brings condemnation where necessary, and it brings challenge of the OOTV channels is God's Word that is Jesus' Word. And the same with my son, the dying is for John. Really often in his future worship. He's eating every day. The same way we are going to see him someday in his glory. And when I saw him, verse 13 says, I fell at his feet as a man. Daniel had the same response. We saw very similar vision in chapter 7 where he fell on his feet, or fell on his face. What is our response to Christ? When we think about the authority that he has, and the wisdom that he gives, and the word that he proclaims here, that he sent the church, and we need to take to heart the things that he has revealed, so that we are not like those seven churches when Christ returns. Final Father John Walter writes, the point is not to try to see the churches as a capstone of the New Testament epistle. He lives in the practical life of those committed to Christian truth. On the one hand, believers are exhorted to the holy living, and the other hand, unbelievers are warned of judgment to come. That is not found in the book of Revelation. To encourage us to holy living, but also a reminder that God is going to bring judgment, and that we need to get out of the Bible in our relationship. Four words to conclude that what the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and Lord. The dangerous acts of law and worship. There are dangerous acts of law and worship in our assembly today. And so when we come to the presence of God, when we meet in our midst, how do we see him? Can we see him as John does? Can we law inspire us to someone who deserves respect and worship and adoration? Or will we see him as something like your name? Here's what I want to do in the next 7 weeks to talk about individual churches. When we look at the Church of Ephesus, then see the church that lost its way. When we look at the Church of Smyrna, I see a church that was told not to this man. The Church of Pergamum is a church that would not obey. Thyatira is a church that wasn't afraid. Sardis was the church about to decay. Philadelphia, the church that was built to stay. And Laodicea, the church that thought of again. Those are the seven churches we're going to review and the ideas that we want to bring from them to see what Christ has for us. So that we can see, not to hear the word, but to hear of the word, and take the heart that God has given us. So that we can be this service now in anticipation of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the message and ask that you take it and use it in our lives in a way that will help us to evaluate where we stand with you. Are we in a right relationship with you? And Father, as we look at these individual churches, we may be guilty of the very same thing. And I pray that we will take the heed and warn that Christ gives and repent. And we'll give you thanks, Father. And I pray, Father, in both of them, that there is someone here today who is not such a Christ as Savior and know what the time is doing. They won't draw any longer to the vision of Christ. And that we individuals who have faith in Christ and have been saved, I pray that we would take to heart your word and evaluate our walk and our duty for response. And we'll give you thanks for what you're going to do there.